Turn with me now to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation, chapter 3, verse 2. And the second part of that verse, where we read, I have not found thy works perfect before God. It was probably 40 years before John's exile in Patmos that the gospel came with saving and liberating power to a group of men and women in pleasure-loving and lax-living Sardis. At the time when the book of Revelation was written, the local memorial of that initial evangelism was a church probably numerically strong, noted for Christian liberality, well spoken of by the neighboring churches. It was not disturbed by false teaching nor subjected to persecution. And probably there were those around in Asia Minor of the day who thought that the church at Sardis was specially favored by God. They may have envied it in some respects. Yet when Christ addressed a letter to that congregation, it was to express deep dissatisfaction and to give stern reproof. The works which were well spoken of by others and were satisfactory in the view of the congregation itself were sadly lacking, seriously wanting in the view of Christ. This was a shattering exposure of a reputable congregation. And I wish this evening for a little to consider Christ's handling of the situation there, in the hope that by the blessing of the Spirit we may learn something for our congregational and individual profit. To begin with then, these words turn our attention to the opinion that matters. The opinions that men have of one another are often based on limited knowledge and a superficial understanding. But that is never the way with Christ's estimate of people or a situation. His knowledge is penetrating and perfect. Now, it is possible that there was a period in the history of the church at Sardis when that church was distinguished by a membership that was God-fearing, earnestly prayerful, zealous in evangelism, given to works that were acceptable to Christ. And it is quite possible that although the influence and impact of that godly generation was almost spent, that the people of John's time, to whom this letter is addressed, took some pride in speaking of the godly predecessors of their own generation in the past, without reflecting that the difference, the contrast between the lives that these men and women led and their own lives was a reproach upon the measure of their own declension. They were aware that the people round about them thought well of them, and that boosted their self-esteem. And so, by reason of the distorting of judgment by indwelling sin, and by the subtlety of Satan, they were so utterly blinded to the reality of their spiritual state that Christ's letter must have taken them by surprise. Indeed, some commentators have gone the length of saying that they could hardly believe it, that Christ would have pronounced such a sentence upon them, that they were dead. And such was the sentence that he pronounced upon them, and it was emphatic. For if they heard read to them, as the book of Revelation would have been read to a congregation when only one copy of it existed, if they heard read to them not only the letter to themselves but the other letters, they would notice this, that in five of these letters out of the seven, commendation for Christ stood in the forefront, whereas in their letter, condemnation comes in at the beginning, and there is very little about commendation at all. And yet, Christ's is the verdict that matters. For his is the penetrating gaze. His eyes are as a flame of fire, as John saw him in his vision given at the beginning of the book. Christ sees beyond the surface, to the motives of congregational activity, to the secrets of the individual heart. You may recall that God said to Samuel long ago, when he sent him to Bethlehem to anoint a king, and Samuel was so struck by the handsome appearance of Eliab, man, said God, sees the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. So it is with Christ. All of us are fully exposed to his scrutiny. He knows what is in the darkness, what is in the secret of our hearts and our minds, what lies behind us, what exists in our present, and what is before us. And Christ is the head of the church. His is the right to set the standard to be attained. To please him, to glorify him, to seek to resemble him, should be the goal of all individual and collective Christian endeavor. Moreover, Christ is the final judge. And when he was on earth, he taught that at the last, some who expected to be saved, to be welcomed by him, will be rejected. He will say to them, I never knew you. He taught also, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Christ's is the opinion that matters, and therefore it should be our great concern individually to seek grace that we may not only trust in him but continue to do the things that please him, that we may learn here to do the will of his Father and to walk in his ways and to have his approval, lest at the last we be of those of whom he will be ashamed, and to whom he will speak the awful word, depart. So much then for the opinion that matters. The second main point I wish to consider is the works that were unacceptable. And before we come to the works, there are two things in the text that require particular attention. The first is that Christ said, I have not found thy works perfect before God. the words before God. The standards by which men and women commonly judge are influenced by the scale of values current in the community around them, and influenced by a sinful self-complacency. So they are often substandard, sub-Christian standards that they choose and by which they are content to measure themselves and be satisfied. But Christ looks at things from God's point of view. He is himself God, but as the mediatorial king, he acts for God. And here he says, I have not found your works perfect before God. He taught his disciples to be perfect as their Father in heaven was perfect. Peter, in addressing Christians in this same locality or in the surrounding locality, said to them, he reminded them of words used to Israel long ago. Be ye holy, said God, for I am holy. God's holiness is the ultimate standard, the ultimate comparison for our standard of living, of aiming. The other thing is that he uses the word perfect. Now we must find out what the meaning of perfect in this context means, is. In a sense, no works of a man upon earth, an ordinary man, are perfect in the sight of God. For so long as a person is upon earth, he or she is never perfect. But Christ was not asking that the congregation attain to an impossible standard. For the works of a true believer, done by the grace of God, out of love to God and his fellows, with a view to God's glory and the advancement of his kingdom, are acceptable in God's sight for Jesus' sake through the merits of Christ. Very well then. Now let us ask what was lacking in the works at Sardis. Probably much was there that was promising in the view of outsiders. There were good attendances for public worship. There was much Christian liberality in all probability. But yet, there was something lacking. You see, it could be said of the Pharisees that they were regular in attendance at the synagogue. They professed to have great regard for God's law and to do the works that were commanded in the law, and they had all sorts of additional rules themselves to make sure that in the details of daily life they were obeying the law by their way of it. And yet Christ denounced them for their hypocrisy. He said that the inner life that they lived didn't correspond with what they claimed to be at all, didn't correspond with the aim that they had. So here we have people who probably were very zealous about church attendance and what they regarded as acceptable Christian works, and yet they were probably more concerned about the praise of men than they were about the praise of God. And like the Pharisees, they probably laid a great deal of stress on what was external rather than what was within. They were proud, probably, of all the good works that they did. Now, of course, the church at a very early age recognized that it had social responsibilities, social obligations. They were taught to provide for the poor in their own midst, for poor Christians at a distance, as they had opportunity to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And in every generation, as the church has had opportunity, these are obligations upon it. The support of the gospel ministry, the promotion of the work of Christ in lands afar, the upkeep of buildings set aside for the purposes of public worship or connected with the worship and work of the church, providing for the hungry and needy in various parts of the world through Christian aid and what have you. But there is a danger. Even where a congregation or a church does magnificently in these directions, that there may be more satisfaction with financial progress than there is concern about the lack of corresponding addition to the communion role and corresponding in gathering of the unsaved around them. Again, it may well be that the Church of Sardis, like the Pharisees, made a great deal about of their orthodoxy. You see, in this letter there is no charge that there is any false teaching among them, as there is in some of the other letters. They may have made much of their orthodox beliefs, but they were less concerned about Christian character. For although Christ makes no charge about false belief or heretical teaching, he says at the same time that there were only a few in Sardis that had not soiled their garments. They had compromised to a greater or less degree with the lax standards of living around them. They may not have done so to the extent that brought them into the civil courts or exposed them to church censure, but they did it to the extent that offended and dishonored Christ and brought down his censure upon them. There were only a few who had not soiled their garments. Now, like the people of Sardis, we are living today with many around us whose standards are far other than the standards of the Scripture. We are when ethical standards are being promoted and supported by legislation, between which and the teaching of Scripture the gap is continually widening. And therefore it is very important that Christian people be concerned to keep in touch with the teaching of the Word and to seek the blessing of the Spirit upon the Word, that the Word might be a counteracting influence to the evil influences that come to us today through so many channels and from so many directions. For it is very easy, as we go about our business and mingle with people of various views, it is very easy for us to be influenced by such views, almost imperceptibly. I believe that the media have a very ruining effect upon some of our young people, because they are getting into the habit of accepting the standards that they see continually boosted on the media or set forth on the media as the way of living to be enjoyed and the way of living that is proper. The command of Christ to his people was, through Paul writing to the Corinthians, quoting from the Old Testament, "Come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, saith the Lord, and be to you a father, and ye shall be my sons and daughters." That does not mean to live a monastic or a life like a hermit. But it means that we must avoid having unnecessary and too intimate contact with those who are evildoers. And we must seek grace in the midst of them, tactfully and courteously and with a Christian spirit, to stand firm for the truth as it is set forth by Christ and in the Word of God. Let us come now, in the third place, to the remedies required. For although this letter is stern and has much to say by way of condemnation, there are gleams of hope in it. For one thing, Christ says that there were found at Sardis, for all its declension, for all its offense to the Lord, some who had not soiled their garments. They were people who waited humbly on the Lord and were kept by his power. And to them Christ promised to go on keeping them, and that as they pursued the way of obedience, they would attain to the place that they were looking forward to in glory and stand among his people in righteousness. Their names would not be cast out by Christ, as people, citizens of an earthly city, have their names stroked out of the civil registers when they die. Christ said, I will not discard them, I will not blot out their names from the book of life. That is the figure that he uses, and probably with reference here to the earthly registers. But furthermore, there are five commands given here in the letter. Five commands that would remedy the situation. One is, be watchful or wake up. Now you say, the majority of the congregation are described as dead. Is there any purpose, any value in telling a dead man to wake up? Not if you and I were to say it as our own command. But Christ is the voice that wakes the dead. He proclaimed when he was teaching that the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And he contrasts that in the following verse with the resurrection at the last. This is the resurrection of the gospel preaching that he is talking of. Christ is the voice that wakes the dead. Christ stood by the grave of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth, and the dead man came forth. Christ said to the man lying helpless with paralysis before him, rise and take up your bed and walk, and with his voice was accompanied with power. And so it is with the gospel accompanied with power. It wakes the dead. But this may be a call to the living as well as to the dead. For we find in various parts of the New Testament the living called upon to awake, to be watchful. Writing to the Romans, Paul says, it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is your salvation nearer than when you believed. And he, writing to the Ephesians, he says, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Dr. Moody Stewart, some of whose books are still in circulation, tells of a time when, preceding a communion service, a communion Sabbath, he was greatly depressed by his own unfitness to go to the Lord's table. And his eyes lighted upon this verse, and with power it came home to him and filled him with an assurance of his trust in Christ and his fitness to go forward. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. My friend, he's as able to give you light tonight and light, new life, if you call upon him as ever he was to give it to Dr. Stewart and to others in days that are gone. First he says, wake up. But then he says, strengthen the things that remain. Well, you may ask, what did remain? Well, the forms were there. Probably when they had a name to be living, they were giving some evidence to the outside world as if they were alive. They were attending, well, we may assume, public worship. Now, that is a good thing in itself. But it is not acceptable to God unless the object of attending public worship is to meet with God in his house, to receive God's blessing, to wait upon him with that in view, that you may know him and serve him, and that you may, if you have come to know him by his grace, that you may be able to serve him better and to hold on your way and have assurance that you will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. The worship had to be infused with a hunger and thirst after righteousness, with the grace of God enabling them to worship in spirit and in truth, and then the blessing would come down from on high. And if they had good, what appeared to be good works in the light of those round about them, what motivated these works? Not hitherto love to God or man that was acceptable to Christ, but by the grace of God that could come. And it would be in the first instance for the people of God, those who had not defiled their garments, to pray, to entreat God for the work of the Spirit that would bring alive with reviving power the deadness round about them. So that not only would those revived benefit, but they themselves would benefit by the impact of a strengthened spiritual fellowship, enabling themselves to carry on. Strengthen the things that remain. But then he says, remember. Remember how you have received. And the word translated remember is in a tense that suggests, in the original language, in a tense that suggests that these things that they had heard and received were of permanent value. And so they were. For the gospel that came to them, awakening them to the guilt and the peril of sin, revealing to them the provision of God in a great, sufficient, suitable, accessible Savior, enabling those among them who were believers to put their trust in that Savior, that gospel was of permanent value. The essential truths it set forth must be the Christian's guide and aid all through the pilgrimage way, with further light set upon them in their relevancy to the changing need of the believer. So they were asked to remember how they had heard. But notice the word how. It is not what they had heard, but how they had heard. It is upon how the emphasis is. How had they heard? Well, Paul describes it in this epistle to the Thessalonians. How they had heard when the gospel was first planted in the hearts of those people in Sardis so that a church was formed. They heard with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, that attested the authority of the preacher commissioned by Christ. It was the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven that made the word effectual to salvation. And he asked them to remember this and to seek the same outpouring, another outpouring of the same Spirit, that they might hear the word preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven and know the impact of the word in their innermost being, liberating them from the darkness and the power and dominion of sin and Satan, bringing them to Jesus Christ and enabling them to receive out of his fullness. Remember how you have heard. And then he says, keep it. Jesus said to some would-be disciples at Jerusalem, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Continue in the hearing of the word, in prayerful dependence upon the preaching and teaching of the word, that you may be able to submit to the authority and guiding and molding influence of the word. Then, by the grace of God, the word will make you free, liberate you from the dominion of error and from the power of evil, and be a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, setting you in the way that is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. And fifthly, he says, repent. They were to repent of present sin, but to go on repenting all their days, as the Holy Spirit revealed to them where they were out of line with the teaching and requirement of the Word of God. What is repentance? It includes reflection, regret, return, receiving of Christ and receiving of his fullness. And repentance, like faith, is God's own gift. Christ is exalted, a Prince and Savior, to give repentance and remission of sins. The psalmist illustrates what repentance meant to him when he says, quoting the metrical version, "I did not stay nor linger long as those that slothful are, but hastily thy laws to keep myself I did prepare. And before that he said, I thought upon my former ways, and did my life well tie. And hastily he turned himself to keep God's law. Try, friend, to look at your life in the light of God's word. Ask that the Holy Spirit may show you where it is out of line with God's will. Ask that the same Spirit may bring you to the feet of Christ, seeking cleansing and forgiveness and grace to turn wholeheartedly and consistently and progressively from every evil way and lead you in the way everlasting." But then there followed these commands, warning and encouragement. "If," said Christ, "you will not repent, I will come to you like a thief." It would sound to the people at Sardis like the coming of some unexpected calamity, and they had known something of that sort. Twice in their long history, their city, which they believed to be impregnable, was penetrated unexpectedly by an enemy. But that was some distance behind them, but a terrible earthquake was not so far behind them. For a large part of their city had been, some 50 years before, destroyed by earthquake and rebuilt by the generosity of the Emperor Tiberius. They knew what sudden calamity meant in the providence of God. They might gather from that what sudden calamity that might sweep them into a lost eternity would mean. But then there is encouragement. And we must not overlook the beginning of this letter. For each letter that we find among these seven addressed to the churches in Asia begins by applying some aspect or mentioning some aspect of Christ that is particularly suited to the situation of the church addressed. Almost all these descriptions of Christ are taken from the vision which John saw at the outset of his visions in Patmos. Now here we find Christ described as he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now we are not concerned with the latter part at the moment, but we are concerned with the seven spirits of God. For in the book of Revelation, that no doubt means the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his power and ability to meet the needs of all the churches and each church and each individual believer. And to this church, almost utterly dead, having only a few that had not defiled their garments, Christ introduces himself as the one who has this sevenfold spirit, the spirit in all his sufficiency to bestow on those who seek his mercy for repentance and for progress and for growth in grace. You know, I sometimes hear people say that they will not come forward to make a public profession for Christ because they fear they will not be able to go on. They fear that they will not keep it up, as they say. God never asked anybody to keep it up in his own strength. He that begins the good work, if you are truly Christ's, you didn't attain to salvation. He began the work in your soul. He brought it to the stage of completion at which it is. And the scripture assures us that he who begins the good work will carry it forward. He will be responsible for seeing that the true believer who commits himself or herself to him and seeks to come out publicly on his side will be kept in the hour of temptation, will be held up on his way, that although sometimes he may fall, he will not be cast down utterly, because the Lord will mightily uphold him. If the Lord begins a good work, he will not He will not bring a reflection upon his own glory and his own purposes by desisting from that work. And if you have truly come to Christ for salvation and committed yourself to him, leave it to him to keep you and obey his command in the strength of his grace, and come out from among those who are not publicly professing him or giving him the glory of their salvation. The sevenfold spirit. Now, one thing more. What was the probable response of the church at Sardis? Well, there is nothing in the letter to tell us that, but it is interesting that some 50 years or more further on, there was still a church in Sardis, and apparently a flourishing church. That church was not swept away. Its candle was not put out. There was at Sardis, the earliest church historian tells us, there was one at the head of the church of Sardis who was recognized as a man full of the Holy Spirit. He was the first commentator on the book of Revelation, and in a time of persecution he made a notable defense of the Christian faith and forwarded it to the Roman emperor. And therefore, there is reason to believe that perhaps a considerable number at Sardis responded to the appeal, took the warning to heart, sought and obtained repentance, attained to growth in grace, and returned to loyalty to Christ. And what of ourselves? We are all under Christ's scrutiny. We are all accountable to him, and we will stand before him at the last. His is all the grace, all the mercy, all the power that we need to turn from sin now and to learn to do his will. And at the end of this whole book of Revelation, he says, as his last invitation to a sinful world, "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." He said in the days of his flesh, when he was here upon earth, crying out aloud so that all who came within the reach of his voice, who were within hearing of his voice, might respond if they would, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, merciful and gracious, bless to us the solemn warnings of thy word. Bless to us the hope held out by thy word. Thou knowest the state of each one of us in thy presence. Thou hast the blessing that will meet individual need. Glorify thy name and bestow thy blessing liberally upon each one of us. For thou art the God of salvation. Thou delightest in mercy. Thou hast so loved the world as to give thine only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank thee, O Lord, for all that thou hast done in order to provide for the salvation of sinners and in order to provide for the needs of thy people. Do thou grant unto thy people to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, to have the word of God dwelling within them, to overcome the wicked one, to persevere in the way of truth and holiness. Grant that forgetting the things that are behind and reaching out towards those things that are before, they may press towards the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. And now we pray thee to pardon all our sin in waiting upon thee, and dismiss us with thy blessing. Take us in safety to our places of abode. Watch over us for good throughout the approaching night. And do thou bring us to the morning light fitted for the day's duties and privileges. And continue with us throughout the communion season. We pray again for thy servant, the pastor of the congregation, that he may be much refreshed in his soul and restored in health in his body, although he may not be able to join with us in the public worship of the sanctuary. We thank thee for the measure of restoration given him, and we pray for all who will wait upon thee at the Lord's table in thy good providence on the Lord's day, asking that preparation may be given, and that the evil one may be disappointed, and that there may be gathered into the kingdom of the Redeemer young and old at this time of prayer and seeking thy blessing on the part of thy people. For Jesus' sake, amen.